I was recently reading a book concerning the abduction and subsequent escape and release of four missionaries in Colombia in the 1980s. They had been seized by terrorists known as FARC guerrillas, and one escaped by making his way back to his aeroplane, and the others were released a couple of weeks later. I was struck in reading the book, knowing that I would be coming to speak on this text. I was struck how many times in the early part of the book that this text is referred to. The first two missionaries who were kidnapped had the opportunity to remain in their own home. They were allowed to keep their Bibles while gunmen surrounded the house and kept them under guard. But the book says one verse that stood out in their minds more to them than any other that evening, than it had ever done before, was Romans 8, verse 28. The terrorists forced those two missionaries to make a radio call to the base for help, and they were told, you have to say that the husband is sick, that he needs medical help, and so the plane needs to come and to collect him. And so a gun was held to the missionaries' heads as that radio call was made. And so a plane did come. And the two pilots in the flight discerned that there was something unusual. But one said to the other, I have come to the conclusion, and I base my life on this fact, that God is not going to allow anything to happen to us that is not for our good. God is not going to allow anything to happen to us that is not for our good. And when those men landed, they also were taken then by these terrorists. And the other pilot then, he thought about what had been said in the plane. Nothing can happen except it is for our good. The book then talks about how the children of one of the pilots, when news came that they had been kidnapped, that one of the children had been reading a book back at missionary school that focused on this text, Romans 8, verse 28. And so the child said to his mother, we know that this is all going to work out for good too. And so in that story, independently, there were three occasions when their attention was drawn to this great text. And so one of the pilots later said, if you want me here, then I know it's for my good. In 2001, a young 13-year-old boy, Steve Wright, who was from a Christian family, died in the United States in Tennessee. And this young man had trusted the Lord 2 years earlier. And following their loss, the father sought to encourage others through a number of biblical texts, and one of them was this one, and he wrote a hymn based upon it. The Lord is watching over you. You're always in his care. There's nothing you're facing now of which God is unaware. He knows the future like the past. He knows each circumstance. God ordains your every woe, so there's nothing left to chance. And so the chorus begins, for I believe that in all things God is working. In all things God is working. This great text, Romans 8, 28, it proves to us that practical Christian living cannot be divided from theological truth. I'm sure you've often heard that statement. I don't want to know about theology. I don't want to know about doctrine. I just want to live the practical Christian life. Well, is there any verse more practical in the Bible than Romans 8, 28? We know that all things work together for the good of them that love God. This is a verse that must be taken by us and must be applied to our lives. Is there any verse in the Bible more theological? To them who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose were brought there to the great truths of election and effectual calling. And so Thomas Watson called this text a divine cordial. A divine cordial. It's a drink that God's people are to partake of. As we take in great theological truths, God's calling, God's sovereignty, God's care, and we apply that to our Christian lives. Interestingly, Watson believed that as a preacher he faced two great difficulties. His first difficulty was to make unbelievers sad. It's hard to bring the unconverted to realize the awfulness of their condition. Of course, we can't do that. We need the Holy Spirit. He said his second problem was to make believers happy. And isn't that so true? We struggle to bring the unconverted to see their need, to make them sad. But there's also this struggle for the Lord's people to be happy. And I want then to look at this text this morning with the help of God. I've entitled the message, A Great Promise for Every Believer. A great promise for every believer. I want to see, first of all, with you, one great criteria. For this text is not for all mankind everywhere. This text cannot be proved by each and every individual in the face of the earth. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good, but there isn't a full stop. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And these two titles then, lovers of God, those called according to the purpose of God, they are describing the same people. So those that love God are those who have been called according to God's purpose. And those who have been called according to God's purpose are those that love God. It's the same people that are in view. And now as we come to these words, perhaps you say, well, am I really a lover of God? We know all things work together for good to them that love God. But you say, my love is not what it ought to be. And that is true. Paul is not arguing that the lovers of God have a love that is perfect. Cooper said, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. And he prayed then, oh, for grace to love thee more. So our love is not what it ought to be. But those that are called by the Lord do love him. We love him because he first loved us. We should also say that not all who say they love God do love God. There are many unconverted, and they will say, I love God. Some will even say, I love Jesus Christ. And yet, the truth is, they love their false religion. They have never submitted to the truth of salvation by grace alone in Christ alone. They deny the sufficiency of Christ's work. They have confidence in their own works to open up the door of heaven for them. When they say, I love God, they are liars. You cannot say you love God, but deny the truth of his holy word. You cannot say, I love God, but I defy that God and his truth, and I will seek to make my own way. No. Those that love God are, as Paul describes it here, those that are called. And the called, as we'll see later in the chapter then, are those that are justified. They have been brought to recognize that salvation is not in their effort, but it is grounded in the work of Christ only. And so the Christian treasures this. I love the Lord because he first loved me. And I love that truth that I'm called according to God's purpose. For the believer, the subject of election is not a subject that we are to resent, but rather we are to rejoice in it, that the Lord's mercy was set on a sinner like me. And Scripture speaks of Jacob as being an illustration of election, and we'll see that when we come to Romans chapter 9, and that Jacob's salvation is one of the great proofs of God's electing love. And isn't it true that Jacob is also an illustration of one who loved God? Yea, one who loved God imperfectly, but yet one who loved God. And in Genesis chapter 42, Jacob felt sorry for himself. He was under the delusion that Joseph was dead. His sons had gone to Egypt, and they came back without Simeon. And they came back saying, the next time we go to Egypt, we have to take Benjamin with us. And so he said, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And he was being entirely unreasonable in that, for he had no evidence at all that Simeon was dead. And ye will take Benjamin away. And he then said, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. In those words, Jacob could not have been further from the truth. And yet, aren't there times that the Lord's people in their struggle, they say, everything is against me. No, dear believer. Everything is for you. Everything, even those things that seem to be against you, they are working for your good. But as we take these words, I've mentioned this criteria. It's only for those that love God. It's only for those that have been called. And there is a sense then in which the opposite is true for those that do not love God. For those that have not submitted for the gospel, submitted to the gospel of truth. Dear unsaved one today, you cannot say all things are working together for your good. In your present state, and as long as you're outside of Christ, the truth is all things are ultimately working against you. Now you may find that certain troubles in life ultimately come good, and yet that testifies against you. The fact that God has shown you common grace, and yet still you reject the Savior. Here is a good thing today, that you're in the house of God. You have another opportunity to hear the Word of God. But as you harden your heart and reject Christ, all things are working for your greater condemnation. That you have privilege, and yet you despise it. Every sickness, every time you witness death, every suffering that you go through, it's a warning for that which is ahead. If you perish without Christ, it's a warning of the awfulness of hell. And in that sense, then, all things are working against you. Oh, that you would see that today. That you would recognize it's time to repent. It's time to seek the Lord. So there is this one great criteria. I want to see then, secondly, there is one great hand. One great hand. All things work together for good to them that love God. And of course, it's the hand of God then that is doing the working to work all these things for are good. And so here there is a great promise. A great promise to lay hold on. And yet we see the great power of God to bring it about. Can you work all things for your good? You may try, but you'll fail. God is the power. And we see God's providence. That things that so that seem so contrary, that yet God can work them all for our good. Now, some have asked the question, how far can we take this text? We know that all things work together for good. And so some have put some exclusions. And yet I don't think that's what we're to do. We know all things. Paul means all things. God's hand then is working presently. Today, as you sit in God's house, God is fulfilling this text of Scripture. God is working all things together for your good. We're not always aware of it. In fact, most often we are not aware of it. But God is working presently. God's hand is working secretly. Isn't this text one of those great mysteries? The secret things belong unto the Lord, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. We do not know how God works all things for our good. And there are times that we might take an issue and we say, yes, I can see how the Lord used that. And yet the great picture, God is working secretly. But God's hand, praise God, is working harmoniously. It says, we know that all things work together. Work together. Now, while work together is two words in English, it is one word in Greek. That same word from this form, we get the word fellow laborer. All things are working in solidarity, as it were. All things are working together. And sometimes then, we look at our trials in isolation. We look at our circumstances in isolation. But Paul is not merely saying that God is working this one particular trial for your good. But God is working everything in your life for your good. All things work together. And Paul then is saying you have to see the bigger picture. And so it's not merely I will work in your bereavement for your good, or I will work in your physical suffering for your good. We have to see this harmony. And it's like there's this great pot, as it were, and all events in our lives are in it. And all is working together in harmony. As Spurgeon used the illustration, and I think he took it from someone else, of a pharmacist. When a pharmacist is making a drug, he will take this chemical and that chemical and he will mix them together and he gives you the drug. And so maybe there's one part sodium, two parts carbon, one part sucrose, three parts chlorine, or whatever it might be. When you go to the pharmacy, he doesn't take out five or six bottles and tell you to take a spoonful of each one. If you did so, you'd probably be dead before you get to the sixth one. Because some of those elements in their basic form are poisonous to you. But the point is, when they're combined, there is a chemical reaction. There is a change. But when you're given all together, it works for your good. And you're not then to look just at one trial in isolation. It's all things together. All things together for your good. One great criteria, one great hand. And I want to see then, thirdly, one great reason. One great reason. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Isn't that amazing? The Lord does this working for our good, those of us that love God, for those who are called. God is working for my good, even though I'm so faithless, even though I'm unbelieving, even though I'm struggling, even though I do not witness for the Lord as I ought, even though I do not pray as I ought, yet still God is working all things for my good. If you didn't believe in grace, can you not see it in this text? How gracious. God is working all things for my good. And this text then is a great weapon against discouragement. And let us take it and use it as such. In your discouragement, maybe even when you're discouraged over yourself, take this text and claim it in prayer. Lord, you have said, you will work all things for my good. Do so even in all that is going on in my present life at this time. As I said, the all things means all things. And so it includes the sweet things, the things that we might ordinarily call good, and perhaps that's obvious, and yet we're to think about it. All the good things are working for our good. When the Lord gave the manna in the wilderness, the good things were working for their good. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. God has given salvation for our good. God has given us his word. God has given us prayer. God has given us fellow believers. God has given us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Therefore, our good. There's not only the sweet things, there's the sorrowful things. The sorrowful things are for our good. Psalm 119, verse 71, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It was good that I had that suffering, that I might learn the word of God, that I might see the truthfulness of the word of God. We read earlier concerning the words of Joseph, where he said to his brothers, ye thought evil against me, and I was suffering. Joseph was sold. He was cast into prison, falsely accused. But God meant it unto good. Paul speaks of that thorn in the flesh. That was a sorrowful thing, and yet he knew more of God's grace. He was to prove God's grace through it. We read of Manasseh when he was taken captive to Babylon that he sought the Lord. He humbled himself. The Lord worked the sorrowful things for his good. The sweet things, the sorrowful things. And then there's the satanic things. I mean by that times of satanic attack and affliction. Even when Satan attacks you and God permits it to be so, as he permitted Satan to attack Job, it is for your good. It is for your good. Again, the thorn in the flesh, Paul says it was the messenger of Satan, but for his good. The struggling things. In the book of Romans, as we've seen back in chapter 7, it talks about that struggle we have in the Christian life. The good that I would, I do not. We struggle against sin, against the devil, against our own flesh. And yet even that struggle is for our good. The sinful things work for our good. It may surprise you that the Lord is even able to use our sin for our betterment. And that is not to excuse sin. That is not to say I can go on in my sin because God's going to use it. Remember, David fell into sin with Bathsheba. And for the rest of his life, David suffered because of that sin with Bathsheba. And yet, when you read Psalm 51, you read David's cry unto the Lord for cleansing. The Lord even took that sin and he used it for David's maturing spiritually. And we have been given Psalm 51. God uses that for our good. The Lord uses our sin to humble us, to see the greatness of grace, to marvel at his mercy. We are unworthy of any good. And yet the Lord works all these things for our good. We looked at the words of verse 26 a few weeks back. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't know what we should pray. But in contrast, in verse 28, Paul says, we do know that God works all things for our good. We don't understand how it can be so, but Paul says, this is our experience, and this is the promise of God. I've mentioned before Bernard Gilpin. He was a reformer living during the reign of Queen Mary. He was often referred to as Bloody Mary. Towards the end of her reign, Bernard Gilpin was summoned to London. And he sought to comfort the Lord's people who were concerned for him that he would die the death of the martyr. He said, it's all in the covenant and must be for good. Now, during the journey, the horse that Gilpin was traveling on to London fell. And Gilpin had his leg broken in that accident. And the enemies, those that had taken him captive, they mocked him. And he replied, even this will work for good. When the soldiers and Gilpin arrived in London, having been delayed by that fall, they could hear the bells of London ringing. But inquiry was made as to what the ringing of the bells signified, and they heard the news that Queen Mary was dead. The time of burning for Protestants was ended. The life of Gilpin was spared. God worked all things for his good, and most importantly, for God's glory. Why does God work all things for our good? Ultimately, it is that his name may be honored. Ultimately, it is that his name would be glorified, that we would glorify God. And the world around us would be brought to see that they must give glory unto the Lord. As we think of this text, isn't it fulfilled in its greatest sense in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ? It was he that the Father ordained to be the Savior. In that sense, called according to God's purpose. It was he that truly loved the Father as no man has ever been able to love the Father. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And our Savior came to this world. He went through that deep humiliation as he was made under the law. As he suffered at the hands of men, rejected, despised, as he was brought to Calvary's cross, all things worked together for his good. Because remember, in the book of Hebrews it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him." Christ's desire was to see a seed. Christ's desire was to see a people brought into him, united to him in grace. All things worked for good and for the glory of God. And it is on the basis then of that work, the great work of the cross, that all things work for our good. But surely also therein is a great invitation to the sinner. That the Lord, in order to bring a people, would go through all of that. Can you look afresh on Christ and say, it's nothing? Can you look on Christ afresh and say, it's meaningless? Oh, dear sinner, come to Christ today for mercy. May the Lord